Certainly hope that you will have noticed how appropriate the words of this middle hymn are for the text that Pastor Stewart will be expounding to us from Acts 9 on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We're so very grateful to the Lord for bringing Lynn Stewart to us. I'm not going to take much time to introduce him. He's a long-term friend of this congregation, and I'm very delighted to have Lynn and Hugh with us because they're very dear friends to me personally, and I enjoy being around them, and so it should be refreshing, I know, for me. If not for them, it will be for me, and delighted to have them with us. You know Lynn Stewart primarily from the years in which we supported his work in Paris. These days, he's speaking a lot of Farsi and reading from his Persian Bible. And we'll hear more about that this evening as he gives us an update of the ministry to which the Lord has called him. We glorify the Lord, but we are right to honor the servant of the Lord. And Lynn, we honor you. We honor you also, Hugh, for the years of service that you have given to the Lord and allowed us to be a part of it. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word, brother.
Thank you, brother. I'm just another unworthy servant of the Lord, and it is a great joy to be with you. This church means a lot to me, even from a distance of many years, the leadership and the witness of this church, and it's a joy to be here. Thank you for having me back. And I invite you now to Acts chapter 9 as we read the Word of God together. The last time I was here, as we were coming into the pulpit, I asked your pastor, how long should I preach? And he said, well, until the text is exhausted. And I thought, well, since I'm going to be exhausted way before the text, and so will the congregation, I decided not to ask him that this time.
You've done justice to the text.
So, anyhow, I realize that this is a church that loves the Word of God. Hallelujah. Let's read together from Acts number chapter 9. As we see the man Saul persecuting the church. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we might walk in them. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see Jesus more clearly and follow him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Saul thought he was a man of God until he met God himself on the road to Damascus, Christ. Saul thought that he was a good person until he realized his horrible guilt as an enemy of God by his persecution of the church, a continuing shame in his life. Saul thought that he was good at saying prayers as a rabbi until he met Christ and began to pray true prayers for the first time. You know, Saul thought that he could see until God made him blind and gave him new sight in God's light. Saul thought that he had much to be proud of until he met Christ, and everything he had became worthless compared to knowing Jesus. You know, Saul thought that he was a good, true Jew until he met the brothers who loved him with God's love in Christ, and until he met the only really true Jew, Jesus. Saul thought that he was full of zeal for God until the joy of knowing Christ filled his soul. Saul thought that he was alive, but he was dead in his sins until he was made alive in Christ by grace and initiated into a new life according to God. You know, I'm tempted to say, Saul thought he was a good Presbyterian until he met Jesus, which might be the case. You know, when I was a kid sitting in the pew, they used to sing this, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end." But I was a kid, bored with church, counting the tiles on the ceiling to pass the time. And when they sang that, I said, "Oh no, it's never going to change. It's going to be like this, world without end." And but you know what? I want you to know, friends, that life in Christ, according to God, is so exciting and so real. And here we see Paul, Saul, who was an enemy of God, encountered by God and brought into the kingdom against his own will. I mean, he was not seeking God. God did the whole thing. And I want to mention three things that I feel Paul learns about life according to God in this text. And the first thing that Paul learns is that he is all of a sudden in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All of a sudden, he's calling him Lord. And God is in his life. And that's the way God does it. He comes into our life according to his own will. Saul, Saul, called by name, by the risen Christ, into a relationship of worship and awe before God. Called from being a persecutor of the church to a prisoner of Christ, a bondservant, led by the hand to be given over to what were his former enemies and welcomed into the body of Christ. Imagine for a moment the trauma of this introduction to Christ, the Lord, for this outstanding rabbi. The power of the awesome, authoritative voice of Christ still ringing in his ears and haunting his conscience as he sits in the darkness of his sudden blindness. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The dreadful fear of what wrath because of his guilt of being found to be an enemy of the Lord. What next? The horrible images that might have gone through his mind of persecution and even martyrdom that he had perpetrated. The confusion of all his learning as a fine rabbi that now must be redefined and processed, and his participation in the dirty politics of Jerusalem, and the loneliness of 3 days of prayer and fasting and waiting upon God. I can imagine his search engine rabbinical mind seeking so many Old Testament texts and seeking to understand. I think he must have gone back to Hosea 6, verse 1. I don't know if he did, but I think he might have, where it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence." There in the heavenly peace that Jesus brought to this newly regenerated soul under the weight of heavenly light, he had asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." He waited in the silence. Jesus spoke to him, his first contact with the body of Christ that he had persecuted so much was the soft laying on of hands of a brave, gentle believer, Ananias, who prayed and brought God's revelation to him. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. In this new regenerated life, Saul received the Spirit of God in the age of Pentecost. Saul received the sacrament of baptism on the spot. The early church had the sacrament of baptism. Saul was introduced to the church and its ministers, its servants, its early structure, its community of elders and all. He was brought into the church and came from Christ. Saul received an overwhelming, extraordinary commission to apostleship that came from Christ through this brother in the church. Paul was not a self-made apostle. Saul was under orders from Christ and so was entirely obedient and submitted himself to the brethren. He would wait upon God for the next step. Prayer, fasting, fellowship, worship, all would begin with worship in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Life according to God must begin with a relationship of worship to Jesus Christ the Savior. It's interesting that he was praying there and God told Ananias, "Go to him," because he prays. God rushes to Saul in his prayers because he prays. The urgency of Saul's need was met and God rushed to him. Waiting on God is not easy. Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. I'm reading a quote from J. Campbell Morgan that I like. Waiting for God means first activity under command, readiness for any new command that the Lord might give, and ability to do nothing until those commands come. I was in the home of a pastor, an Iranian pastor in Kiev, Ukraine. His name was Saeed. Saeed had led 80 people to Christ in Iran and was put in jail. He spent 2 years in Evin prison in Tehran, much of it in solitary confinement. And he led many people in jail to the Lord. And finally, when they let him out, the Iranian government says, "You need to leave the country or else be killed." So he went to the border and he was allowed to leave the country and renounce his Iranian citizenship. Here he is in Kiev, and I went there with my wife, and we sat down in his little apartment high up in those Stalin-era ugly apartment buildings. And I brought to him some books. I brought to him Burkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine, which is now in Persian, and some other things, and CDs. And he put his hand on these, and he began to pray. And I want to tell you something. Have you ever prayed with someone who spent 2 years in solitary confinement? This man's prayer could turn a dungeon into the courts of the Lord. I have never been lifted up in prayer listening like this. I don't even remember what he said exactly, but it was heaven that came down into his apartment. And I want you to know that the suffering Christians have met Jesus in a way that there's no other way to meet him except in the suffering. And I'm in touch with Syed. He's going forward with a little church there. He's married a Ukrainian woman who's a pediatrician, and they're doing very well. But I was so struck by how Syed had waited on the Lord for 2 years, a forced waiting. And now God had opened up his ministry in a wonderful way. The first thing that Saul learns is that he's in a personal relationship with the living God. I hope you've learned that. And the second thing that I see that is in this text that Paul learns about this new life according to God is that he is all of a sudden in a program of preparation and training for sacrificial service. Now remember that the apostle told us we're to imitate him. And I believe the apostle's example to us applies to all of us. If you are in Christ, you need to see yourself as automatically in a continual program of development and training for greater service. Look what Ananias says to Paul in verse 15. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Surprise, Saul. Now you will be the one who is persecuted for the name of Christ. Saul thought that he had a glorious cause until one was given to him by Christ. God's program of preparation. I have some thoughts on this. But I want to say something to the teenagers before I go on further. You live in a culture where kids are running scared of boredom. That's why you have to have your iPod and your cell phone and your computer and your TV screen. And you're running from boredom in our culture, the teenagers, and they're running to entertainment constantly. As Pascal once said a long time ago, people don't know how to sit alone in a chair in a room anymore. Well, back then they didn't know. They don't know how to do that today either. People are scared. They're bored. Their lives are boring, even though we are to the hilt with entertainment. But I want you to understand something. When you are serving the Lord, life is so exciting. And God's program for training of the Apostle Paul had several aspects to it. The first aspect was God's providence. All of Paul's life will now fit together in God's plan. He has received this exquisite education at the feet of famous Professor Gamaliel. Paul would use every bit of God's providential provision and experiences that he had from his childhood all the way up. His linguistic ability, his brilliance. And it's interesting that at his defense in Acts 21, Paul says this: I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city, Roman city. Please let me speak to the people. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. And he went on to defend himself. But you see, Paul knew Aramaic, which was the hometown language. God used all of his background. You know, when I was a kid growing up in Iran, my father was a medical missionary doctor in Tabriz, and I was born in Tabriz. I learned Turkish playing marbles in the street. And When I was 8 years old, I used to walk across the hospital yard to the basement of the hospital where there was a carpenter shop. And in this carpenter shop was a big, brawny carpenter named Musayyib. He was a Muslim hospital carpenter. He's making doors and windows and tables all the time. And he would be working on the shop like this and going away like that. And I would sit in the pile of shavings, an 8-year-old kid, and watching him with great fascination. And he would say to me, "Well, we Muslims believe in Abraham. What do you Christians believe?" As a good homeschooled kid, I had a few answers. "Well, we Muslims believe that God's going to judge. What do you Christians believe?" "Yes, we believe that too." "We Muslims believe in Ishmael. What do you Christians believe?" And you know, I learned some theology from him. We had dialogue. We did theology. And then a prayer time would come. He'd put down his rug and start praying, "Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allah Allah." And he'd say his prayers, and I would listen to the Turkish part because that's where he would thank God for his family and his kids and his food. And this man seemed like a godly man to me. So I got a Bible when I was 8 years old, and I came over, and from John 14 I read, this was my Turkish translation of John 14, where it says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And I explained all of this to Musayyib. That was my first sermon in Turkish. But you know, since then, I always poo-pooed the fact that I knew Turkish. And who wants to learn Turkish? I want to learn a real language like French. Yeah. And so, you know, I just poo-pooed this in my past. But like Paul, I have discovered that God put something in my past that's really worth something now. Because I can meet Iranians, and when I speak Azerbaijan Turkish, they adopt me immediately as their son. It's just an amazing gift. So you see, you might look back in your past and think, well, what fits together? I wasted so many years doing this, and I wasted so much money doing that. How does it all fit together? You don't know how it all fits together, but God does. You are in a program of preparation for service to God, and He uses everything in your past. Failures, trials. I've had trials. I know what it's like to beg God to let me die. And God said, "No. You've already been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. And the life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. You're my servant." God uses all these things. He brings them together. He works it all together for good. And so you have to realize nothing is for nothing in your life. The trials, the gifts, whatever you have, it's all for the kingdom. And Paul is learning this. He had preparation through providence in his life to do the will of God. All is by this great divine designer. And as imitators of the apostles, we too are instruments in God's hand, prepared for service. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Another part of the program of preparation that we're in is preparation through pain. Paul had pain. The pain of rejection and loneliness. Saul would lose everything for the gospel. He would lose all the status of the fine, promising leader that he was in Israel. He would lose much of his family support, if there was much. He would be alone. He would be hated by the Jews, feared by the Christians, shunned by his family, called to suffer in preparation for more suffering. Immediately there were plots to kill him in verse 23 and 29. When the Jews could not defeat him in debate, they decided to kill him. And he would follow in the footsteps of his Savior. You know that even our Lord and Savior, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. In Hebrews 5:8 it says, although he was a son, the eternal Son of God, he learned obedience from what he suffered. What a mystery. Jesus himself was prepared for the cross through suffering and learning obedience through suffering. Pain and suffering is part of God's training program because it is the only way we really learn things. Expect pain. It's because you're being prepared. You know, my son is in the Marines. Great outfit. And they told him at Paris Island, Pain is just weakness leaving your body. And I don't know how true that is, but he's a tough dude now, let me tell you. You know, God uses pain to turn people to Christ. When I was a kid in Iran, I think there were about 500 Christians in the whole country. But since then, because of this Islamic revolution and the kind of killing and legalism and hate and persecution of Christians that has gone on, there are probably over 1 million Christians in Iran today. No one really knows. But there is a great work of the Holy Spirit among Iranians today. It's tremendous. It's overwhelming. You know, God uses pain to wake people up. I love this little quote from, I think it's from C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures and he speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So, there are so many stories of Iranians turning to Christ in pain. The pain of Islam. I think of a guy named, his name was Firuz. He was a truck driver. And he had a business. He was driving truck from Tehran to Europe. Copenhagen, Germany, London. And he was taking Persian carpets to Europe and bringing computers and high tech back to Iran. He had his own business. He was doing very well. He had a wife and two beautiful kids back in Tehran. And then the revolution happened. And he saw women being stoned to death in the street. He saw a harshness and a brutality. And he rejected Islam. He became a royalist in favor of the Shah, even though the Shah was on his way out. And one day he was coming back and his wife called him and said, "Don't come into the country, they're going to kill you." He never went back. He got his family out. They walked 6 days through the hills of Turkey to get out. They ended up in Copenhagen, where he became a bus driver and she worked in the meat factory. And the story of is really interesting. They had a third son while they were in Copenhagen, and Firuz was sitting there with his little baby in the little apartment, you know, as refugees, and the wife was sleeping, and he heard a voice, "Baptize your baby." What? What's that mean? Baptize your baby. You need to be baptized. Well, now I'm a Presbyterian. I don't believe in new special revelation, but God does things. God uses dreams, as we saw in the text, and as he did in Iran, God uses dreams. So he went to his wife, he said, "We're supposed to baptize the baby." "What does that mean?" "Well, it means that God is a Presbyterian, for one thing, but they opened the yellow pages, found a pastor. They called the pastor, said, "We want to come baptize our baby." The pastor said, "Well, are you baptized?" "No, what's that?" Anyhow, they all came to Christ. They all came to Christ. Firuz changed his name to Peter Van Gard, a nice Danish name. And he became a lay preacher in time. And he became a debater on television with the imams in Copenhagen. Twice they tried to kill him because he would get on television and show the problems with Islam in the Quran, and the imams couldn't answer it. Anyhow, God uses all the pain and the suffering and the struggle to prepare us for the next level of battle and struggle and obedience. And so this is a lesson that Paul is learning, that we're all learning. God is teaching us through pain. Parnell Bailey visited an orange grove where an irrigation pump had broken down. And the season was unusually dry, and some of the trees were beginning to die for lack of water. The man giving the tour took Bailey to his own orchard, where irrigation was used very sparingly. "These trees could go without rain for another 2 weeks," he said. "You see, when they were young, I frequently kept water from them. This hardship caused their roots to dig deeper into the soil in search of moisture. Now mine are the deepest rooted trees in the area, while the others are being scorched and dying." You see, the pain and the struggle that God brings into your life is to make you grow deeper into Christ. Learn how to drink from that deep, deep supply of water in the midst of confusion and difficulty. And the training that you're going through might be very painful, but thank God for it and grow. And there's another thing here. That in Paul's preparation is that he's prepared The program for preparation involves the church. He's united to Christ. There is the authority of Christ, the Word of God, the ordinances in the church, the means of grace that are in the church, and the love for Christ that is in the church. Imagine this humble house church in Damascus meeting very carefully compared to the glories of the Old Testament church in Jerusalem with its wealth and its buildings and its expensive robes and ceremonies and all of the political power and the clout, all those things that a person looks at and is impressed with. He compare that to the humble church of the New Testament, which was just people gathering around the word and sacrament. Paul learned to love the church in a new way. It wasn't about buildings and power and politics. It was about loving the word of God and loving the people of God. So Paul learns that life according to God is a personal relationship in Jesus Christ in which you are being prepared for more service. And the third point I want to make here is that he learns that he's being prepared for more service that will require bold obedience in his name. Steps of bold, faithful obedience. That's what you're being prepared for. Life according to God is full of brave, bold steps that can only work if God isn't involved. Life according to God's way is full of holy risk taking. Now, I don't mean risk in the sense of chance, but the willingness to suffer, the willingness to lay down your life, the willingness to give all for Christ. You know, when an Iranian is baptized, he basically says, I'm giving my life to be a martyr. That's the way it is in Iran today. In September, a year ago, this past September, the Parliament of Iran voted that all of those who convert from Islam to Christianity under the Sharia law should be put to death. And the courts may pursue that if they want. They haven't really done it in the courts. They do it outside the courts through muggings and gangs, but it's very dangerous to be a Christian in Iran. But God wants us to take bold obedience steps. And we see that in Paul. Paul began at once to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. And he was immediately threatened. Let me tell you how the church grows in Iran. It's against the law to become a Christian. Now here's a house church meeting in the high-rise apartments of Tehran. On a Wednesday night, maybe 8 or 9 people, they get together. They're going to read scripture. They're going to sing some hymns. They're going to pray. They're going to fellowship. They're going to hold each other up before the Lord in their own simple New Testament-style way. And they get together, and the leader says, "Now, when we sing, sing softly. We don't want the place to hear us. Sing softly." I think you would agree if you were there. Well, they don't sing softly enough. The next morning, a knock comes on the door. By the way, this story was told to me by Hormuz Shariat, who is a Persian pastor who had just been to Iran. A knock comes on the door, and a woman says, "I live underneath you, and I heard you singing last night. Are you Christians?" "Who, me?" "What would you say? What would you say?" The woman says, "Come on in." She sits down. They talk for a while. They go through a number of things and share the gospel. And after a couple hours, this woman says, "Can my family come too?" That's how the church grows. And then 2 weeks later, another knock comes on the door. And they open the door, and here's a man standing. He says, "I received Jesus standing outside your door." "What?" He says, "Let me explain. I work for the government. And I've been listening to you for a long time. I know you're Christians, and I was going to turn you in." Because, of course, it would be a feather in his cap. And the day that I went to phone the office about this, the phones didn't work. Something was wrong. I didn't get through to him, and I had a few more days. So I came down here to listen again and get more incriminating information about you. And as I was listening to you sing, I realized you have something I don't have, and I want it. And as I was standing there, in a vision, Jesus appeared to me and said, believe and repent and go in there. Here I am. That's church growth. I don't know, you can't plan that kind of thing, but you know, God just uses a worshiping community in a powerful way. You see, but you need to have bold steps of obedience. Bold steps of obedience. So we see that with Paul, and we know that throughout history of the church, there has been great persecution. Tradition holds that the apostles died in the following manner. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword at a city near in Ethiopia. Mark expired at Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. John was put to death. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil but escaped death in a miraculous manner, and afterward was banished to Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome upside down. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance at Coromandel in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death at Salonica. And Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was at length beheaded in Rome. These things we forget. Jesus said it. You will be persecuted. You are persecuted. You might not even know it, how the persecution is so subtle in our culture. But God is asking you, if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be prepared and to be preparing for the next bold step of obedience in your life. What is that step for you? Maybe it's, for the first time, decide with your wife you're going to pray every morning and read the Bible. That would be a bold step of obedience for some couples. Maybe the bold step of obedience in your life is to deal with that relationship you're in that you know is not right. I know a lot of teenagers are struggling. Maybe that area of bold obedience for you is to give your career to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you really want me to do besides just make money? I don't know what the bold step of obedience for you is. Maybe forgive someone or go be reconciled to someone or go make something right that you know you haven't done or serve the Lord instead of just be a receiver all the time. I don't know what bold step of obedience everybody has. We all have at least one. I have some. I'm not going to tell you about them right here in the pulpit. But you know what? We all are being called step forward in obedience. That's life according to God. You want to be alive in God? Know Jesus. Be prepared and take those steps of obedience. You know, to bring this home a little closer, I just love this testimony in a book called Measure Your Life by Obedience about Mrs. Dorothy Clapp, who was an older Christian lady in one of the Eastern American states. God led her to take as her prayer assignment a public high school down the street. Day after day, month after month, year after year, she faithfully obeyed her prayer task. She prayed for God to save young people in that school. Then she began to pray that God would not only save them, but send them to the ends of the earth. After 12 years of faithful praying, this is a lady in a town like Lakeland. After 12 years of faithful praying, she began to pray for a mischievous young male student that she had gotten to know. And she sent him a Gospel of John. For 3 more years she prayed. And at last God saved George Verwer. Now before long, George had led 200 other students to Jesus Christ. Some of them went to college and began to meet daily for prayer and went out together in evangelism. And in 1957, 3 of them went to Mexico to evangelize during the summer vacation. By 1960, they were taking Christians to Spain and all over Europe. Actually, they started a ministry called Operation Mobilization, which is one of the most effective frontline evangelistic movements in the world, really. And what's interesting is that a lot of our leaders at MTW were trained by OM. My boss was trained by OM. That's why he's a good boss. And I myself traveled with them a long time ago. But, you know, God will use the prayers of a lady in a town like Lakeland to do great things, to expand into the world. But it's a matter of bold obedience, a matter of serving the Lord with faith. You are in a relationship with Jesus. He is preparing you for his purpose to bear his name in bold obedience. You can't do anything as a non-Christian. You can't pretend that your behavior does not matter. You do bear his name no matter what you do. How's the battle going? Jesus has won for you already at the cross. You see, you can do this because Jesus did it for you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you in every step of obedience. Your pain is not in vain. Prepare well, learn well, live and die well for Jesus. You thought this life was maybe not worth living. Let me tell you something. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who are in Christ Jesus. May God help each one of us to live life according to God in Christ. Amen.